Well, if you have a Bible, you might like to turn to that passage that we read together in Matthew chapters 20 and 21. So we come back to our series in the Gospel of Matthew after the Christmas break. If you're at all familiar with the Gospels, you must notice that there's a change of gear, there's a change of tone in this passage that we've read today. So often in the earlier chapters of Matthew, but the other Gospels as well, Jesus seems to be almost hiding. He doesn't seem to want the limelight. Let me give you some examples to make the point. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4, you don't need to turn to it, Jesus had just healed a man of leprosy. And what he says to him immediately after that is, "See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest." You remember they had, if someone was healed of leprosy, they had to, it has to be authenticated by the priest. So don't tell people, just go and see the priest and go on your way. Or again in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 30, two blind men earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, they'd been healed. And immediately after that, Jesus immediately charged them. He says they charged him straightly that they should tell no man. He was very firm with them. Don't tell any man about it. Or in chapter 17 of Matthew, you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, when something of the Lord Jesus' heavenly glory was seen upon him, and the disciples were there. And immediately after that, Jesus said to the disciples, "Tell no man of this vision until after the Son of Man be risen from the dead." You see there his knowledge of the future. But again, he doesn't want it to be known just yet. And yet here in our passage, as we were talking to the children, there were two blind men. He healed them, and he didn't say to these blind men, "Don't tell anyone." And we find him in chapter 21 riding into Jerusalem like a king, albeit a humble king, but like a king, riding in with great crowds. And there's an episode earlier in his life in John chapter 6 where the crowds tried to take him and make him a king, and he would have none of it. He slipped away and he went into the desert. So there's a sudden change that is taking place at this point as we come back to our series in Matthew. And we may well ask, well now, what's causing this? And of course, the answer is, it's because this is the beginning of what's called the Passion Week. This is the last week of his life on earth. And if you read in John chapter 17, you remember the high priestly prayer, that great prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed just before he was crucified. And again, you don't need to turn to it, but if you have a look at it when you get home, you'll find that Jesus says to his Father, "I've given your word to the disciples, I've taught them, and they've received your word, and I haven't lost any of them. That's complete. I'm leaving them. Now it remains for me simply to glorify you in his death and then his return to heaven." So there in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus is reflecting to his Father the end of his teaching and healing ministry and the beginning of what we might think of as the gospel ministry, when he goes to Jerusalem and is crucified and bears our sins, rather, as the analogy I was using with the children of the Father taking the pain of the slap when the child is punished for his wrongdoing. Well, this is the point that we've come to in this passage now as we pick up our series in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the beginning of this last phase of the Lord's work. He's done his preaching and his healing ministry, and now it remains to work out the gospel. So Jesus is going into Jerusalem for the last time. And you notice in chapter 20 and verse 17, he warns the disciples at the very outset. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and to deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. You see what knowledge he had of the future. But he's telling the disciples, end of the first phase, this is what we're going to do now. We're going up to Jerusalem, and these terrible things are going to happen. Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times before, but this was going to be a very different entry. He's not going to be coming in almost unknown, as far as he can arrange that. He's going to be coming in like a king, coming into the city, riding upon this colt. What I want to try and do is trace out the events, looking at all four Gospels, so we see what was happening in this first part of his entry into Jerusalem. And what we find is that on the Friday, he left a little place just on the other side of the River Jordan. He came across the Jordan at Jericho, which is where he healed these blind men. And then he went to Bethany, that place with Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And of course, he only a few days earlier raised Lazarus from the dead. And he stayed on the Saturday, their Sabbath. He stayed there in Bethany. And then on the Sunday, he continued his journey on. He set off to go to Jerusalem. So he left Bethany and he sent his disciples to that little town called Bethpage to get this colt and the ass that was with it. And you notice how detailed his knowledge was of all that was going to happen. He gave these disciples instructions and they found it just as he had said. And we're told in verses 4 and 5 of the passage that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 21 say, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. That prophecy, you can find it if you want to look at it in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. A prophecy which was 550 years old. And yet, here it was happening. As it were, before our very eyes. This is happening. And it happens exactly as Zechariah 550 years earlier had said it would. And so, they go and they collect these two animals and they begin to throw their garments upon them. Jesus rides upon the colt and they begin to move into Jerusalem. And the crowd that's following him from Bethany, the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who knew all about the resurrection, they were interested to see what was going to happen, and they followed along with them and they begin to shout their hosannas. In John chapter 12 and verse 1, we're told that there was a second crowd, a crowd of people in Jerusalem who also knew of the resurrection. And they set out from Jerusalem and they're moving to meet the crowd coming from Bethany. And so as these crowds come together, we find in verse 11, or the end of verse 10 and 11, it's almost as if the crowds are shouting to each other at the end of verse 10, who is this? And then in verse 11, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. And then we read in Luke chapter 19, that the scribes and the Pharisees were deeply offended by all this adulation that was springing up spontaneously amongst these crowds of people. And they said to Jesus, well, you must stop them, forbid them adoring you and praising you in this way. And Jesus' response was, if I stopped them, the very stones would cry out. And then Jesus gets his first view of Jerusalem again in John chapter in Luke chapter 19. And you remember how we're told that he weeps over Jerusalem because he knew that Jerusalem, for their unbelief, for their crucifixion of him, would be destroyed in AD 70. So there are many things happening, and as in any crowd, a football match or something, different gospel people see different aspects of all that happened. But that's a sort of composite picture. That's what's going on. That's the sequence of events. Now what I want to do this morning with you is to focus particularly on verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. A prophecy 550 years old. Over Christmas, we looked at the events of Christmas, and we saw a number of examples of prophecy being fulfilled. Some of these prophecies just hundreds of years old, some of them thousands of years old, being fulfilled, one after another. And here, we're at the other end of Jesus' life. Within a few days, he's going to be crucified. And again, we come up against a prophecy being fulfilled, an ancient prophecy. It's remarkable. In the intervening years when he's been doing his teaching ministry and his healing ministry, there hasn't been much about prophecy. It's been there, but it's been under the surface, as it were. But there's like this golden thread that runs through, and it very much in evidence at his birth, when we have the prophecies that we looked at over Christmas in Luke and in Matthew being fulfilled, and we're pointed to them by the writers. And now we come to the end of his life, the other end of his life, and again we're pointed to a prophecy so that we can't miss the fact that sort of golden thread comes to the surface. And we see that there is something remarkable happening in this man's life. I want to try and trace out some of these fulfillments of prophecy, because what is happening here is really quite remarkable. It's so evident that what was prophesied by Zechariah is actually happening in actual detail, just as he described it. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And you can find, if you look at Zechariah, you find exactly that those words again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. So exactly fulfilled. But then there are so many other aspects too. You notice that he's referred to as a king in verse 5 of our passage. Behold, thy king cometh. Do you remember over Christmas, at one stage we looked at the wise men? And do you remember the wise men? They came to Jerusalem asking that question. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? King of the Jews. And you remember, what a stir that caused. And it was a title that was used or debated so often through his life, but at his birth and at his death, it springs into prominence. And it's thrown into our consciousness by these prophecies, that he was the person that God had ordained that he should be the king of the Jews, or king of his people, his people. What do we make of that? Why is it that it's come up at his birth and now again at his death? From cradle to grave, we have this theme. You remember we were saying that it was nailed up over his cross when he was crucified. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so here's this prophecy which as it were haunts us. It keeps on coming up before us. But then there's more as we move on. You remember that the prophecy here in verse 5, quoted from Zechariah, says that he would be meek. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek. Meek. And you remember what happened in those verses that I read in chapter 20, when Zebedee's children's mother came to ask that her children might sit on the left and right hand of Jesus in the kingdom. Remember, he said, well, my kingdom's not going to be like that. It's going to be a kingdom of humility. Look at verses 25 to 28 in chapter 20. And Jesus called them and said unto them, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He was going to be a meek. He was going to be a humble king. I am reminded of our current queen when she was still a princess, while her father was still upon the throne during the war. She was sorry for all the people who were suffering in London and so on with the bombs and people who were being injured in the war. And she learned to drive an ambulance. And she was collecting people and taking them to hospital. And she learned how to service the ambulance. It's unexpected, isn't it? And this is what we find. Jesus says, well, I'm not going to be that kind of king. I'm going to be a humble king. You remember at his trial, he was asked, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, well, it's not that sort of kingdom. It's my people I'm king over. The kingdom of heaven, it's his kingship in men's hearts, he explains at his trial. And so in the prophecy we're told that he's going to be a meek king. And that's just what he's been trying to explain to the disciples. And we see it as he comes into Jerusalem, riding on this colt, the foal of the ass. We see his humility. He doesn't, as people often say, he doesn't come on a white charger, galloping and prancing into the town. No, he comes humbly. He has time as he comes in to deal with a couple of blind men. He has time to stop and to heal them. But then, as we go on looking at this story, there's really a rather remarkable development, because the crowds now take over. They take things into their own hands. And you notice what the crowds do. Look at verse 9. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Why do they call this out? Remember again the blind man, the wise man. They came saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And that infuriated Herod, we said over Christmas, because Herod was not of royal line. Herod had wheedled his way, he'd tricked his way into being again in that title of king. But he wasn't a king. And now these wise men came in saying, well, where is he that's born King of the Jews? He had, as it were, royal blood in his veins. And you remember how that unsettled Herod, and how he was disturbed by all this. That's why Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, because the prophecy was that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And Mary and Joseph, Jesus' mother and stepfather, they were both descendants of David. And so God ordains that Caesar Augustus should tell the people that there's going to be a tax, and everybody's got to go to their hometown. And so, amazingly, they left Bethlehem, and they left their hometown, and they came to Bethlehem, and Jesus was born there, just as the prophecy had said. So he's born King of the Jews, the wise man said. And here now we have him called the king. He cometh, meek, sitting upon an ass. And it's the crowds that are crying out. The crowds are calling him the Son of David. That's how it is that he has this royal heritage. That's why he's born King of the Jews. And the crowds now, not the disciples and Jesus, they've seized upon this. And they're reminding everybody, reminding themselves that this is a descendant of David. He has a right to this role. And then something else happens. They begin to cry out their acknowledgement that he has come in the name of the Lord. Look again at verse 9. And the multitudes that went before cried, follow, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This was the crowds, not the disciples, not Jesus. The crowds are acknowledging that this is the Lord's man. This is his representative. This is the man that God has sent. This is the message that God would have us to heed and to understand. And I keep on emphasizing, this is not the disciples or Jesus. This is this crowd, hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know. These two crowds, they're coming together and they're shouting to each other. And they're pointing out these key characteristics and reveling in them of this coming Lord Jesus. He's the Son of David. He's the spokesman. He's the one who's come in the name of the Lord. He's the agent. He's the messenger. He's God's appointed man. And then it goes on again. Notice something else. The crowds still, they start crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest, they cry out. And you remember again, at Jesus' birth, there came the angels. And you remember the angels' song? Glory to God in the highest. In other words, they're glorifying the Heavenly Father in highest heaven. And here now we have we have the crowds crying out their hosannas to the Son of David and to he that dwells in the highest heaven. And you remember what hosanna means? Hosanna means save now. So the crowds, again, not disciples, not Jesus, the crowds are crying out, save now, Jesus. Save now, God in heaven. They're crying out that God would save. They're crying out that the Son of David, Jesus, there on that colt, riding meekly into Jerusalem, that he would save people. Do you remember Jesus, Joseph? The angel came to Joseph, and he told him when Joseph was wondering about his wife pregnant, what to do about it, and the angel says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And now the crowds are crying out, Hosanna! Jesus, save. God in heaven, save. So you see what an amazing launch this week has as we begin this procession. As Jesus leaves that comfortable home there in Bethany with his friends Mary, Martha, and the recently raised from the dead Lazarus. As he leaves there and he moves on into Jerusalem and to all the events that are going to take place in the week ahead and in future events, we shall see as we work through some of these events. But what an amazing start. What an amazing commencement of this week. Prophecies once again to the fore, this golden thread. God is at work as he was at his birth. Now he's still at work again as he comes up to this time when he's going to be offered. That golden thread comes back into evidence of fulfilled prophecy. And not just Jesus and the disciples, even the crowds, they're crying out, acknowledging that he's the Son of David. He's the Lord's man. He's a king. He's going to be a meek and unusual, a meek king over his people. His kingdom's not of this world, it's in men's hearts. All of this, you see, is boiling up now as we move into this week that we're going to be studying in the next few occasions. But as we leave all this, I want to just ask this question. What can we take today from what we've been talking about? It's been a whole series of really quite remarkable events that took place as this week begins. Quite remarkable. But what can we take from all this as we go home today? I want to take you back to Isaiah chapter 9, as we come to a close. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, there is a verse that on two occasions we were taken to over Christmas period. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A very familiar verse. But the passage goes on, and verse 7 says this, of the increase of his government. We've been talking about him, haven't we? This is what we've just been talking about, that he's a king. Of the increase of his government. His government, his kingship in men's hearts down through the ages is going to go from strength to strength. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, we've just been talking about, that's what the crowds were saying, that he's the son of David. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And then it says this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And surely that's what we've been seeing this morning. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Over Christmas we saw prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled. That one end of that golden thread, not much in the teaching years, but again as the crucifixion gets near, once again the golden thread is evident, prophecies come to the fore, we see them being fulfilled, and we see God's hand, remarkably, coming as it were to the surface, God at work. And it says here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When God makes a prophecy, he carries it out. And we've seen that today, the way in which so remarkably at the beginning and end of the Lord Jesus' life, we see God at work, working out his purposes. But you know, the golden thread that I've been talking about doesn't just begin at Jesus' birth and end at his death. It begins in eternity past, when God determined that he would save people who went wrong in their lives. It comes down through time, yes, and through the birth of the Lord Jesus, through his death. But it goes on, and it touches you if you're a Christian. Because we're told in eternity past he determined that he would save one and another. He knows whom he called. And so that golden thread, it touches you. And it doesn't end there. It goes on until in eternity you are there in one of those mansions in the sky and there's no more peace and no more sorrow. That's the golden thread. And it becomes obvious in Jesus' birth and in Jesus' death. But you see, a prophecy is not God just saying, I will make it possible for sinners to be forgiven. His plan is that sinners shall be forgiven. They're going to be forgiven. And what we've seen here with Jesus' birth and his death, fulfilled prophecy, it's just part of his purpose being worked out. And it'll be worked out in your life if you're a Christian. And if you're not, there is that free offer to seek forgiveness that we were talking about with the children. But right from eternity past to the eternity of the future, we have this certainty. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. You know, we talk about prophecies, but a prophecy is only an old promise made a long time ago and then fulfilled. And God keeps his promises. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it in the life of the Lord Jesus and in your life as a Christian. He will perform it. And there won't be any mistakes on the way, either in the life of the Lord Jesus or in your life. There are no accidents. God works these things out with his zeal, unflagging zeal. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So when things get difficult in this new year, and you have need to go to this old book and to remind yourself of some of the promises, and it's full of promises, Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. All of these promises. Put on the end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Because you see, it's just another of God's promises. Like the prophecies are just another of God's promises. Fulfilled in the fullness of time. God keeps his word. And so as we go into this new year, let's not just look at our faith and say, yes, there I see the zeal of the Lord of hosts. But look at the events that take place in our lives and our successes, our failures, our problems, our worries. And then go to the scriptures and remind ourselves of the promises. And then have this certainty. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, that's something that we can take home with us as we go. That God is faithful. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thy words are yea and amen. There are no ifs or maybes. Everything is secure in thy hands. And we give thee all the praise and all the thanks that we are capable of. And we pray that as we go through this new year, thou wilt help us to rest upon that certainty. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.